Family is a pretty common theme in TV shows. Many of you can remember the Addams Family, or All in the Family. When I was growing up, there was Family Ties and Family Matters. And more recently, you have Family Guy and Modern Family. You don't have to have the word family in the title to be a show about families. There's the Brady Bunch, the Jeffersons, Little House on the Prairie, The Cosby Show, Full House, Roseanne, The Wonder Years, The Simpsons, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Home Improvement, Everybody Loves Raymond, The Sopranos, Gilmore Girls, Arrested Development, Downton Abbey, Parenthood, The Goldbergs, This Is Us. I could keep going. That's a pretty common thing that you would see on TV, is shows about family. So we'll sit and watch it because we can relate to it. So we have families. Sometimes those families look alike, talk alike, act alike. Every family's different. Last week I talked about my brother and I having working together at the distribution center for home goods. And the people there that we worked with, they would ask us multiple times if John and I were twins. Now, if you know John, if you've seen John, I don't think anybody in here is going to think that we look like twins, but I don't think they were talking about our looks. I think they were talking about our mannerisms and the way that we talked and even the sound of our voice. And it's been common for my kids when they were babies, and Luke has now experienced this, for them to meet one of my brothers or see one of my brothers after it's been a long time, and they get confused. And this happened to Luke recently with my other brother, Evan. And he hadn't seen Evan in a while, and Evan comes in and he starts talking and saying, "Hey, you know, Luke," and Luke just stared at him. He had no idea what to do with this guy who's acting and talking just as nuts as his dad. He was very confused, and that's what happens in families. Sometimes you just look like each other and act like each other, talk like each other. There is a resemblance. So families, though, that's a powerful reality, very strong reality in our lives. And Jesus this morning is going to talk about his family. We're going to see that in a scene where his mother and brothers and sisters show up. You could turn to Matthew chapter 12. And it mentions Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters. And what they do by showing up, where they do, and how they do, it gives Jesus a chance to talk about his family. Talk about who is a member of his family. Not just his earthly family, but his spiritual family. So there are two sides to Jesus' family. There's the earthly family, the eternal family. And so the questions we have this morning as we look at this text is, well, who is Jesus' true family? And what does his earthly family, how does that relate to his mission? What is it that Jesus' family means for him and for his mission? We're going to learn about Jesus' family ties this morning. We're going to learn, first of all, that there's this false priority of his earthly family, and then we're going to learn about the true identity of his eternal family. Now, we want to look at this. It's important for us to look at this because we need to understand, on the one hand, how should we respond to our families? Jesus is going to be an example to us. He's going to practice what he's preached. So we want to pay attention to what Jesus does so that we can follow him, so we can treat our families with the same priority that Jesus does. And at the same time, what Jesus brings up is who's a part of his family, his true eternal family. And we want to know, what does it mean to be a part of Jesus' family? Are we a part of Jesus' family? What does that look like? We wouldn't want to assume that we're a part of Jesus' family when we're not. So we want to pay attention to this. So look this morning at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46, we'll read to verse 50. It says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you.' But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the first thing I want you to see as we look at this passage is the false priority of Jesus' earthly family. So here's what happened. Jesus, he's still engaged with the Pharisees. He's still talking with them. And his mother, brothers, and sisters, they appeared and they tried to get, they tried to interrupt him. Now, I realize the passage just says mother and brothers, but I think that it includes the sisters for a couple reasons. One is that that word brothers in the plural, it would have at the time potentially included brothers and sisters. But in the text, one commentator pointed out that when Jesus goes to the singular, down in verse 50, he mentions a sister. He says mother, brother, and sister. So he's breaking apart the plural at that point to the singular. And that makes sense out of this too, because in chapter 13, which follows this, he tells these parables. At the end of the parables, the people respond. And the way that Matthew tells it, it seems like this is happening at the same time. They respond by mentioning Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters. So Jesus' family's there, his mother, his brother, his sisters, they're outside of this house that's mentioned in chapter 13. First time that we hear that there's a house, but this is where Jesus has been interacting with the Pharisees. And there's a crowd that has gathered. They're in this house. And so his family arrives and they can't get inside. So they pass the message on. They tell someone, hey, tell Jesus his family's here and we'd like a word with him. Now, I have been involved in intense discussions before. In my family, there are a number of us who enjoy a good debate. We enjoy a good debate, and depending on the subject, a good debate can turn into an argument. So I've had a loved one who has heard me in the discussion and thought I'd become a bit unhinged, gotten a little unglued, and so my wife has very lovingly come in, and she's heard the voices get louder. She's noticed that the consideration and charity is receding from the tone of the conversation. And she's very lovingly interjected herself into that. And sometimes it's just to kind of calm me down. At other times, she's given me a very loving correction, given some reproof, saying, this is out of hand. So that could be what Jesus' family is trying to do. That they have heard something about Jesus. We don't know what they knew, what they're responding to, but it does seem like there's some urgency because they show up, they're trying to talk to Jesus while he was still speaking, while he's still speaking to the people, according to verse 46. So maybe somebody had gone to them, because he's up north, he's roughly where his family is. Maybe people had gone to him, gone to his family, after the controversy with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. Maybe they'd heard about that controversy. They heard about Jesus calling himself Lord of the Sabbath. They decided to show up. And maybe even while they're there, they're listening and they're hearing what Jesus is, how he's describing the conservative religious people in his day. And they're thinking, things are getting out of hand. I mean, remember what Jesus has said. He's called the Pharisees a brood of vipers in verse 34. He's called them an evil and adulterous generation in verse 39. The gloves are off. If my wife came into a conversation and she heard me call people a bunch of snakes and evil and unfaithful to God, there's two things she might do. One, she might, you know, give that loving correction, say, hey, calm down. Or she could know I was talking about the Patriots and she'd just walk on by. That's just for Bobby. No, the reality is we don't know why, but there is something intense that's going on. It seems like they want to interrupt. So there's two things I think we can notice about the interruption. First of all, his family is not inside with Jesus. They're on the outside. And two, they apparently believe that their message is more important than what Jesus has to say right now. So they're not on the same page with Jesus. They don't necessarily agree with Jesus. The context of chapters 11 and 12, they have been full of people that are questioning Jesus' identity. And lo and behold, you find out that his own family is in the same boat. They're questioning Jesus and his identity. And that's confirmed by John 7:5 that says, not even his brothers believed in him. So what does Jesus do when they're trying to interrupt him? He practices what he preached. He told a would-be follower in chapter 8 that your family doesn't come first. He told him that following him comes first. The person came up and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "No." The truth is, what's happening here right now with him, with the king, is more important than family responsibilities. And then he said it even more emphatically in chapter 10 when he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You cannot be Jesus' disciple if you put family ahead of him. It's a big, very, very serious thing. You cannot put family ahead of what he's about. So Jesus can't let his family interrupt him. If he is more important than other people's families interrupting them from following him, then of course the same's got to be true for him. He cannot let his family interrupt him and keep him from teaching others how to follow him. That's really what these controversies with the Pharisees have led to. I mean, Jesus' conclusion to these controversies is that it's more important to listen to him than to follow the law scrupulously or to listen to the prophets or wisdom. He's not saying disregard those things, but he is saying that all those things were leading to him. So what's most important, even more important than anything in the Old Covenant, is listening to him. If you were to listen to the Old Covenant and ignore Jesus, you miss the entire point of the Old Covenant. So Jesus is stressing that his teaching takes precedence over families. Now, does that mean, I mean, this is Jesus' mother that's here. Does that mean that we shouldn't have to honor our parents anymore? No, that's not what he is saying. He's going to demonstrate that in chapter 15 when he addresses and says, yes, we need to continue. You should continue to honor your father and your mother, even into adulthood. And Jesus did that. He did that in John 19. He's there dying on the cross, and he sees his mother and a very close disciple, most likely John. And John 19, 26 and 27 says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So Jesus was responsible. Son, He recognized that his mother needed to be taken care of, even after he was gone. And that's exactly what he did. He honored his mom. So the scene here in chapter 12 is not a contradiction of that. It's not saying, well, you don't have to care about your parents anymore. But it is talking about priorities. Priorities when it comes to our Lord and Savior. We should have the same priorities as him. That's what he's taught. Chapter 8 and chapter 10, now he's given us an example of that. So following Christ is more important than your family. What does that look like? What does that look like for us to follow Jesus' example here? Well, families, they have different priorities, different values. If you grow up in a family, you learn to think certain things are important. Things like who you cheer for. What gatherings you're going to be a part of, how you're going to get together and enjoy time together. And so what Jesus teaches us is that he's the one who determines what's most important. Jesus determines what's most important, not your family. Doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the same things as your family, but there are priorities. It means that you have to determine which one you're going to be more loyal to. Are you going to be more loyal to your family or more loyal to Jesus? And that's not a little thing. Because again, what Jesus has said is, if there is any loyalty greater than your loyalty to me, you are not my disciple. So this is a serious thing that we need to consider. We need to follow Jesus and not fall under the pressure that family can be. I've felt that pressure before. Sometimes you have to be the black sheep in your family because you're not going to do what they do and they consider this to be the right thing. You got to go the other way. Sometimes you have to be the oddball that your family doesn't understand. So you also need to be prepared for the fact that there there's a likelihood that there's going to be conflict when there are unbelievers and believers in the mix. You have to choose, as a disciple of Jesus, you have to choose Jesus over your family. Now, I do think that one of the things that's difficult here is if you're a follower of Jesus and you have family members who aren't, then you get really nervous about disappointing them. Be really concerning if you don't do what they're expecting, because you're afraid, well, that's going to hinder them from believing the gospel. That's going to get in the way. It's actually the opposite. It's the same thing with our children. We demonstrate what we truly value to others. We can say all we want, no, Jesus comes first, but people are going to know whether Jesus comes first by how we live. And it's not actually helping our unbelieving family know the gospel by being inconsistent. Really only speaks clearly and honestly if we are consistent and we say Jesus comes first for us and we're willing to show that with love. But we're willing to do that no matter how our family takes that. So, and again, look at Jesus' example here. Jesus experienced family members who thought that he'd gotten off track. So don't be surprised if family members think you've gotten off and they want to try to help you get back on track and realize your priorities are messed up. There's a good chance that'll happen to us too if it happened to Jesus. But we need to follow his example and put him first. And I would add some encouragement here too, because if you look over at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 talks about the disciples after Jesus has died, the apostles. Jesus has died, he's risen, they've seen him, and he's ascended to heaven. And Jesus had told them, go wait in Jerusalem, and they obeyed. And look in verse 14 at who is there with the 11 apostles. At this point in Matthew, it does not appear that Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters are with them. But in Acts 1:14, it says, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They were not with Jesus during his ministry. They did end up being with Jesus in the end. So don't give up. One of the things that Douglas O'Donnell said, he said, if you have a family member who does not believe in Jesus right now, then give it time. So pray. I also think live consistently. Take the opportunities that God gives to point others to Christ, but give it time. There's encouragement here. Our families are not our priority. Jesus is. Before we go on to look at the second family tie here, we see, I want to address something in the text. So if you look down to verse 47, you might be looking for a while. If you have an ESV, you're not going to find verse 47. So, or an RSV. And the question you might have is the ESV cutting parts out of the Bible? No. There are people that would say that. But no, that's not what's happening here. What's going on? Here's what's going on. The Bible was written, originally handwritten, copied, and collected by the early Christians. And then those original documents were copied by hand, and they were collected by the early churches, and they continued to make these copies by hand. And copyists were very careful when they copied down these words. They believed them to be God's word, so they were very careful, but they were human. They could make mistakes. And so there are a number of different copies. The good news is we have many, many different copies that come from these early centuries. We actually have over 5,600 different handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament. And on top of that, we have over 18,000 copies of early translations that come from this time period that would give us evidence to understand what the original text said. So when you pull all that together, all these different copies, all these different translations even, with whatever mistake there is that a copyist would make, we can correct that by comparing these different copies. So we shouldn't get disturbed. But that said, there are some decisions that are hard. So this verse, 47, It could have been left out by mistake. So there are copies that don't have verse 47. The last word in verse 46, the last word in verse 47 in the Greek is the same. It's identical. And if you've ever copied down things before, if you've ever copied something down and you were looking away and then you came back, have you ever done that? Or maybe you were reading something and you came back and looked at the same word but in a different line? That could be what happened, that the copyist had skipped over verse 47 as he was copying it. But it also could be that a copyist, that wasn't original. And the copyist, he's reading verse 46 and copying it down, and then he gets to 48. There's no 47, and he thinks something's missing because it mentions one that the man that told him, that told Jesus this. And he could have thought, well, that must have been there somewhere and somebody forgot it. They knew that they could make mistakes. Copyists knew that there could be a problem. So a copyist could have supplied what he thought was missing and added verse 47. Now, here's the reality. When you look at verse 47, you look at the context, Matthew could be saying the same thing with or without it. It's not actually crucial to understanding what is going on in the text. He could have alluded to what verse 47 says just by mentioning that someone had talked to Jesus, or it could have been original. So, which is it? Is verse 47 original? Is it not? And should we be scandalized by it? First thing I want you to notice is that there is nothing theological that's determined by whether or not verse 47 is included or excluded. So regardless of whether 47 is there, the picture's clear. And that said, the question of whether it's original or not, let me just be honest, I don't know for sure. I don't know whether it's original or not. And I'm not staying up at night over it. I don't think you should either. Because the truth is that we understand what Jesus is saying here. What was, if 47's in or out, it doesn't change theologically, it doesn't change the teaching one bit. And in fact, most of the New Testament, most of the Bible, there's not even any questions like this. No difficult question like this. There's just a few places where there are these difficult questions. And even those areas, none of them hinge or affect any theology. So that's not something that should keep you up at night. But you'd ask, well, why are you talking about this in a sermon? Because when I'm studying the Bible, I'm studying this passage, I noticed that verse 46 in the ESV went to verse 48. It's a difference between our Bibles. And I also think that we should know the truth about our Bibles. So I think this is a great opportunity to say, hey, this is how it works. This is the way that the Bible was transmitted. And it's important for us to know the truth about the Bible and to hear the truth about the Bible from someone who believes the Bible. Because understand, there are people in this world who don't believe the Bible and would use this to try to destroy your faith, especially in the universities. They would like to take something like this and just cause you a bunch of doubt when it's needless. You don't have to doubt over something like this. So it's important for us to hear the truth, to know the truth, so that we're not shocked by it when someone tries to disrupt our faith because of it. So I think it's good for us to know. We can listen to Jesus. We know what Jesus said. There are just a few questions about this or that verse, but we know what Jesus said. We do not need to be disturbed by those difficult questions and difficult realities. Jesus has said very clearly that he takes precedence over family. So there's this false priority of Jesus' earthly family. Notice also the true identity of Jesus' eternal family. Jesus didn't stop teaching when his earthly family came. And in fact, he used their interruption so that he could teach. He could teach them about who does have access to him, who is in, who does have a right to be with and to hear from Jesus. So his family, his mother, brothers, and sisters, they believed that they had a right to Jesus because of their family connection. And what we want to know is, what does give us a connection to Jesus? And that's what he answers there in verses 48 to 50. He gives this rhetorical question, and then he answers the question, and then he explains the question, or explains his answer. So the earthly family, they've come, tried to gain access to Jesus, and Jesus says that there is a family, another family, that belongs to him, that does have a privilege to be with him, to hear from him. It's not his earthly family. There's a greater connection to Jesus than his earthly family. It's being his disciple. Verse 49 points out that Jesus' disciples are his mother and his brothers. And then he clarifies that in verse 50, breaks it down, that any disciple who does the will of his father is his mother, his brother and sister and mother. And what he means by brother and sister and mother, he's not saying, well, men are brothers to him and older women are mothers to him and younger women are sisters to him. If you look at that construction, it's actually saying that the individual, the one person who does the will of the Father is his brother, sister, mother. He's just using this metaphorical language to say that his disciples are his family in an even greater way, to an even greater degree than his earthly family. And I want you to notice who Jesus included here. It's not just for men. So Jesus stands out from the culture in his day. In Jesus' day, they were required to educate their sons. They were not required to educate their daughters. That doesn't mean that no one did, but it does mean that men and women, boys and girls, were treated differently. And yet, one of the things that you see here, Jesus is crystal clear that his disciples are equally men and women. That those disciples should be taught equally. That there shouldn't be a restriction. I'm only going to train the men. No, he wants to train the women. That every female disciple should sit at the feet of Jesus, just like Mary did, the sister of Lazarus and Martha in Luke 10. That Christ valued women as part of his disciples. Now, he did maintain God-ordained roles in the home and within the church. That's why the 12 apostles were men. But Jesus was not a misogynist. He was not a chauvinist. He was not in any way belittling women. He valued women. And the fact that there are roles within the church does not change that. The kingdom of God is meant equally for men and for women. And that's something you see here. William Hendrickson, he noticed an inclusiveness and exclusiveness in these words. He says, note the inclusiveness of this whoever. It means black and white, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, educated and unlettered, drawn from the world of the Jews or from that of the Gentiles. Yet note also the exclusiveness. Those and those alone who do the Father's will. So being a disciple, it's not restricted by gender, race, age, economic status, class, or education. And yet his disciples only include those who do the Father's will. Now that doesn't mean that you have to do the Father's will in order to become a disciple. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if you are his disciple, then you will pursue his Father's will. That's what the family resemblance is. That's how you know you're a family member. That's what we look like. We start to look like Jesus. Even from the beginning, we start to look like Jesus. Not perfectly. And you know that's the way it is with babies too. From the start, very often you can see a family resemblance. Now, you may have to compare the parents' baby pictures. But you can often early on tell that I can see how that the child's connected to one or the other. And then as the kids are growing up, sometimes you notice the kid looks more like the mom or looks more like the dad in different stages. They have characteristics from both. And so you see this family resemblance. They look like the family. Well, for us, what is our spiritual family resemblance? It's doing the revealed will of God. That's what he mentions here. He mentions the Father's will, who does the will of my Father. And we've heard lots of different ways that people talk about God's will. And so is this talking about God's will as though it's these secret plans that God has for our lives that he hasn't revealed to us that we have to kind of figure out? I'm sure you've heard people talk about God's will that way. What is God's will for my life? What's God's will for me after graduation? Which job is God's will for my life? Which spouse is God's will for my life? And you could even talk about which car is God's will for my life? Which house is God's will for my life? Think about what we could be assuming if we talk about God's will that way. And we might not assume this, but our assumption could be that God's will is the absolute best situation. So when we think about what's God's will in terms of a car, we're not thinking that God wants us to have a lemon. I don't want to make the wrong choice and end up with a bad car. So if we think that it's God's will for us to have a good car, right? Or a good house, or whatever we might say. It would be easy for us to be very presumptuous and think and assume, well, God wants my best possible experience in life. It's presumptuous because there's a lot of other people in this world. Not everybody can have the best, right? So what is it that God wants? Does he want for his children earthly success, earthly treasure, or heavenly treasure? He defines what he wants for us. He says that all things are working together for the good of his children in Romans 8:28. What is that good? Verse 29 says to be conformed to the image of his son. So God does have plans for us, and those plans revolve around us becoming more like Jesus. And in order for that to take place, there are a number of times where God's plan for us is not to have the best car or house or life in general. And that's the vehicle by which he is going to make us more like his son. So on top of that, when we talk about God's will this way, it's like we're talking about the secret that God has that he hasn't revealed and that we need to figure it out. But what we're talking about when we talk about that will is God's secret plans that he doesn't reveal, that he's not going to tell us, that he never intends to tell us. It's not that God has hidden some information that we're supposed to try to discern, try to figure out, well, what is it exactly in this particular case that God wants me to do? And there's a secret procedure that you go through in order to get it out of God somehow, what you're supposed to do. That is not the will that's not what God even wants us to know. Because God's very clear about what he wants us to know. He doesn't keep secrets. If he wants you to know something, he makes it eminently clear, which is a good thing. He makes it clear because he reveals his will through his word. He tells us what he wants us to do. That's the will that's being talked about here. It's not the secret to making the best choices. It's not the secret plan that we have to figure out beforehand. The will of the Father is talking about how does God want you to live your life morally, right and wrong? And God has been completely clear about that. What does it look like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it look like to love your neighbors yourself? The Bible is all about that. That's God's will for your life. And Jesus has been very clear about that. The Father's will is the same exact thing that Jesus has been teaching. So one example of the Father's will is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching what the Father's will is. It's also found in the epistles in the New Testament too. The epistles, the letters in the New Testament, they are Christ's instructions. The person that wrote those letters, they're telling us what Christ says. We can often think, well, this letter's from Paul, this letter's from Peter and John. As apostles, an apostle is somebody who represents another person. They're speaking for them. When Paul writes as an apostle, he's speaking for Christ. So we get the instruction of God's will from his apostles, from Jesus and his apostles. And the Old Testament teaches us God's will also, but Jesus has been teaching us here that it points to him. So he's the fulfillment of that Old Testament, which means that when we look to the Old Testament to see God's revealed will, which we should, we do that through the lens of Jesus. So now we apply the Old Testament even to our lives and know what should we do? How should we live? We do that by connecting it to Jesus and then applying it to us. So the family resemblance, what is it that helps people know we're a part of the family, helps us know we're a part of the family? It's doing the Father's will. It's listening to Jesus and doing what he says. That's how you know if somebody belongs to Jesus' family. Now again, is Jesus teaching salvation by works? In order to be part of his family, you have to do the Father's will. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's not saying you must become his disciple by doing the Father's will. He's already said you become a disciple by repentance and faith. But if you are a genuine disciple, then you will resemble the family. You will be doing the Father's will. Not perfectly again. So the question is, do you share the family resemblance? Are you a part of Jesus' family? Friend, understand that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to gather God's family. The beginning of Genesis teaches about humanity. It teaches us that humanity originally was viewed as God's children. And yet, we're estranged children. Because we left. We went off to live our own lives. And so Jesus has come to bring us back. Understand, we've rejected our Father. We've rejected God. And we've cut ourselves off from him. And in doing that, we've actually corrupted ourselves. So we don't want what we should want. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we, by separating ourselves from God, we have now corrupted ourselves so that we want things that aren't the best for us. We think that they're the best for us, but we were never intended to make those decisions without God. He always intended to give us guidance, to show us what we should want. And so now we exist in this slavery to our own wants. That's what Jesus comes to rescue us from. He came to rescue us from the power that sin has over us. He came to rescue us for the punishment that will come on us. As corrupted beings, as those that are living our own life, we will be punished by God. Jesus came to rescue us from that punishment. He came to bring us back to God. He came to reunite us as a family. That's why he came. So we need to look to him to rescue us. We need to recognize that what he's saying is the case. That we are estranged children. That we are not what God wanted us to be. That no matter how much we think, I've got things figured out. I can do things pretty well on my own. That we don't. That we need Jesus. We need him to save us. We need him to rescue us from the punishment that is coming one day. We need him to reunite us with God. And how do we do that? It's through his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus came and he lived for us. He died for us and he rose again for us. For everyone who recognizes that they're a sinner, turns from that to trust in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the King, to surrender to Jesus and say, I'm going to live for you now. Because I'm trusting that you've rescued me by your life, death, and resurrection. So I would urge you to even look at this to recognize you could be a family member. If you're one who will turn and trust in Jesus, you are a family member. So turn from just living life the way you think you should live it. And trust in Jesus. I would urge you to do that today. And then if you are turning and trusting in Jesus, you can do the Father's will. Not in your own strength, though. You can't, even as a Christian who's turning and following Jesus, you can't do God's will in your own strength. He gives us his Spirit. That's what produces this family resemblance. Any doing of the Father's will is the fruit of the Spirit. So God gives you his Spirit so that you can do his will. That's where the power is. It's the only way to be a member of Jesus' family. It's the only way to have access to the Father. It's through his Son. Now, in this passage, it addresses some other ways that people have told us is how you have access to God. There are some different ways that people have said, well, you have access to God through these other ways. The teaching here addresses it in a way. Some people have taught that Jesus' mother, Mary, helps connect you to Jesus. And of course, there's nothing in this text that would lead us to think that. And there's actually things in this text that would discourage that kind of thinking. Because Mary doesn't have access to Jesus in this passage. She's on the outside. She doesn't have an inside connection. At this point, it doesn't even look like she's a disciple. But even if she were a disciple, even if she did believe in Jesus, she's not given any special access to Jesus. There are some that would teach you to pray to Mary. I am 100% certain that if Mary could hear you and talk to you, she would plead with you not to pray to her. She would weep over that. She would not want that. And she would probably even point to this passage and say, there's things that people believe about me that are obviously false, like the perpetual virginity of Mary. She would say, just read this passage. Jesus had brothers and sisters. There are people who say, well, that's just his cousins. There's nothing that would lead us to think that way as we read this passage. And on top of that, some have said, well, it's Joseph's children by another marriage. If Joseph had children before he married Mary, then Matthew 1 is false because it banks on the fact that Jesus is Joseph's oldest legal son. And if that's not the case, Jesus is not the heir to David's throne. That's the argument in Matthew 1. So all that to say, these teachings, they've come into the church from the surrounding culture, likely. I mean, you imagine you're living in the pagan world and you've been used to worshiping the goddesses. They were very crucial to pagan worship, goddess worship. Mary, it kind of filled a void for a lot of pagans as they were coming into the church. So I think that's largely where a lot of these ideas came in. But Jesus is very clear here. You do not have an in with him through Mary. So you should not look to Mary in order to get to Jesus or in order to get to the Father. This text is very clear. What you need is to be his disciple by repentance and faith alone. And then on that basis to do the Father's will. And another thing that this does, again, teach us, we hear this all the time from Jesus. Jesus is not easy on us. He doesn't give us an easy route where we can just have an experience where we say, God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I believe what Jesus has done, and then we move on and live our own lives. If that's your experience, if you say, I once prayed to God, and I said I was sorry for my sin, and I asked Jesus into my heart, or I believed that Jesus was who he said he was, and then you continue to live your life and you don't do the Father's will, Jesus says you're not his disciple. That there is no hope of salvation for a person who has an experience at one time but then goes off and lives their life however they want. That's not Christianity. That's not being a Christian. You should have no assurance if that's all you're relying on, some experience that you had at one time in your life. You should be very scared of depending on an experience that doesn't reflect Jesus' teaching here. Jesus says that his family members, the ones who are saved, the ones who will be with him forever, they do the Father's will. Again, not perfectly, but that's their pursuit. That's what they're doing by the power of the Spirit. That's what it means. And in addition to that, let's say that you're a person who says, well, you know, I'm a believer and I'm a Christian, but I don't really need the church. I don't really need to go to church. That's not really that important. Understand, one of the ways that Jesus describes doing the will of the Father in Matthew chapter 25. Here's how he describes it. He describes doing the will of the Father as how you treat Jesus' family. If you treat Jesus' family a certain way, you're treating Jesus that way. And so he says in Matthew 25:40 that to do something to Jesus' brothers and sisters, to church, is to do it to him. And in verse 45, to not do something to Jesus' brothers and sisters is to not do it to him. If you're not doing that to the brothers and sisters, if you don't think Jesus' family matters, you should not think you're a part of the family. That's a key indicator of who's in the family and who's not in the family. So Jesus elevates the importance of his family in this way. He's elevating the importance of our connection as brothers and sisters. So if you depend on your own experience, and if you have no connection to the church, I would really seriously ask you to reconsider the way that you think about salvation. There is a connection to God's people. It's why in 1 John, John says, one of the ways you know if you're a Christian or not is if you love the brothers. He means brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a family member but you don't like being around the family, that's not a good sign. So family is very important to Jesus. And I think that's what kind of comes out of this text. This is where we get the idea that we're family members. This and other passages. It's why in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. He's saying treat people like family. He refers to the church as a household, he and Peter. So we are part of Jesus' family. We should treat each other like family, not the bad way. Don't use that as an excuse to say, well, this is how I treat my brother, so I'm going to treat you that way. No, we should treat family well, so we should treat each other like family, with a closeness, with a concern, with a love for each other. And there's actually even a priority in this family that Galatians 6:10 says. It says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith, especially those who are of the household of faith. We have a special responsibility with those in our family. We have to show that love, show that we are genuine members of that family who care for each other and know each other and spend time with each other. So there is a family that makes a difference with Jesus. It's not his earthly family. It's a true eternal family that we see in the lives of those that are doing the Father's will, that are living out Jesus' instruction. Again, not perfectly, but progressively. So don't get sidetracked in other priorities, even your own family being a priority over Jesus. Don't get sidetracked in that way. And understand, how do you know if you're a member of Jesus' family? You're a member if you listen to him and you do the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit. So let's listen to Jesus this morning, church family. Let's pray. Father, it is apparent to us that in and of ourselves, we are not strong enough to carry out your word. We're not able to follow and do the Father's will in our own strength. The more that we follow Jesus, the more apparent that becomes. I can't do the good things that Jesus calls me to do in my own strength. So, Father, we come and we ask you to do this work in our heart, that you would, by your own plan, constantly be conforming us to the image of your Son, that we would show love to others, that we would see those areas where we're not showing love, that we would recognize what your will is as you've clearly taught us in your word. Pray that you convict our hearts. Father, there are always areas in our life where we can be growing. I pray that you would draw our hearts to them and draw our desires and affections for you so that we don't do these things reluctantly, but out of a love for you, and out of a love for what Christ has done for us in making us members of your family. Father, for anyone here who does not know you through your Son, pray that they would hear Jesus' words, that they would not be scandalized by Jesus' words. Instead, that you would open their eyes to see the truthfulness of them. That they would recognize that they are not living the way that you want them to live, and that they would, in sorrow, turn from that and trust in what Jesus has done to rescue us and make us right with you. We are utterly dependent on you, Father. So we come to you, and we can come to you only through your Son. Amen.